The book of Hebrews is a very rich book, and of course we've noted that there's one word that characterizes much of what is discussed in the book of Hebrews, and what is that word? Better. That's right. The book is a comparison of those things that pertain to the Old Testament system to those things that are offered in Christ. And the writer reminds us of just how much better it is under Christ than it was under that Old Testament system. Now, one of the things that we've tried to do, and we'll do it very quickly tonight, because we do have a lot of things that I'd like to talk about, is review what is in each chapter. In the first chapter, we see two elements. What are they? Jesus is better than what? Prophets and angels. In the second chapter, He's better than angels. In the third chapter, He's better than Moses, and of course that encompasses the law. In the fourth chapter, what's being discussed? Pardon me? Spiritual weakness, that's right. Let us fear, let us grow, and that sort of thing. In the fourth chapter, about verse 14, continuing on down into the fifth chapter, we've emphasized those verses time and time again. We have what? A high priest, one that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Well, I'm going to have to read it. That's not right. One that can be touched. That, I knew that didn't sound right. With the feeling of our infirmities. One that hath been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So we see described the kind of high priest that we have. And then continuing on down into the 11th verse of the 5th chapter, we see Paul's discussion, or the Hebrew writer's discussion of the priesthood interrupted. What seems to be a problem? Maturity, spiritual growth. And so the writer rebukes them and points out that by reason of time you ought to be teachers. But you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments, the first principles. And then in the 7th chapter, we see what Paul was discussing in the 4th chapter resumed. What is that? The priesthood, that's right. A contrast between the old and the new priesthood, pointing out that the Levitical priesthood could not make us perfect, but the priesthood of Christ can. And then in the 8th chapter, what's being contrasted? Better covenant, that's right. The old covenant and the new. And then in the 9th chapter, what's being contrasted? The tabernacle, that's right. The Old Testament tabernacle versus the tabernacle, more perfect tabernacle that's identified as a part of the new covenant. In the 10th chapter, what word seems to characterize the 10th chapter? Pardon me? Sanctified. That's right, sanctified. And through the sacrifice of Christ, the one sacrifice, we have the privilege of drawing near unto the Father. And then in the 11th chapter, we all know that. What's it discussing? Great Hall of Faith, heroes of faith. And we see a number of those identified. And I want to call your attention to one verse in the 11th chapter pertaining to that. You'll notice in verse 39, after discussing these great heroes of faith, it says, "And these all, having had witness borne to them through their faith, received not the promise." And we've discussed this before. What was the promise that all these Old Testament worthies were not privileged to enjoy? All right, the seed promise, that's right, which was the forgiveness of their sins through Christ. Now, understanding that the Hebrew writer discusses the sacrifice of Christ, how that it went back, as well as forward. I believe that's in the 9th chapter. But what we learn about that is that those Old Testament worthies died before that became a reality. So they only saw it in promise. And then in the 12th chapter, what's being discussed? Pardon me? All right, the chastening. I didn't hear you, Ken. Oh, the chastening of the Lord and the identifying of the kingdom, what these people have become a part of, in contrast to what they were a part of in that Old Testament system. Now, in the 13th chapter, we see a number of things that are addressed to these Hebrews. Now, before we go farther into the 13th chapter, let me ask you a question. What was it that was so troublesome to these Hebrew Christians? Going back. All right, so they're tempted to go back under that Old Testament system. Randy?
The teachers that were teaching falsely, they had to become a Jew before you could be a Christian.
Some were teaching that, yes. Though we don't see in this letter anything about circumcision, but it's addressed in other letters. But yes, these Hebrew teachers were teaching them that it's necessary to be a Jew. Keep the law. Go back to that.
This is a fairly long book compared to some of the others.
Right.
A lot of different things.
Yeah.
Things that he said you need to do, you need to watch out for, and stuff.
So yeah.
Kind of like adding that.
That's right. Seems rushed in this last chapter. Yeah. Now, in the book itself, we see all kinds of warnings. Don't drift away. You become a partaker of Christ if you hold fast. Exhortations to be diligent. God is faithful, He'll not fail. The promise of reward. And then in the 13th chapter, a number of exhortations to encourage steadfastness. Now, in the first few verses, we've noted that love of the brethren is to continue. He says, forget, in verse 2, forget not to show love unto strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. In the third verse, remember them that are in bonds. They've done that. We've read that in the 10th chapter, beginning at verse 32. And in verse 4, the writer talks about marriage and how that marriage is honorable. And then he identifies on the other side of that coin things that are dishonorable. Whoremongers and fornicators, or adulterers, he said, God will judge. In verse 5, he begins to discuss contentment and points out that if we recognize that God is with us, that He'll never fail us, He'll never forsake us, then of course that's a source of encouragement to us to overcome any wrong. In verse 7, he says, remember them that had the rule over you, men that spake unto you the word of God, and considering the issue of their life, imitate their faith. Some have said, and I suppose this is probably true, that the writer might be talking about the apostles, or those who first visited among these Hebrew Christians and taught them the truth. Men like perhaps Peter, or men like an evangelist like Stephen, or someone that had come among them and perhaps suffered in order that they might know the truth. But then picking it up at verse 8, it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yea, and forever. We talked about that verse to notice that it's not just an isolated verse in this context, that this context is dealing with their adherence to the Word of God. And in verse 9, there were those who would teach them wrong things. And so the writer tells them of the danger of what he calls divers and strange teachings. These were teachings that would appeal to them, as Randy pointed out, to return to the practices of the law. And you remember, no doubt, the illustration. I like to use this because it's easy to remember. But you remember the illustration of the dog that has the big juicy bone in his mouth. And he looks in the water and he sees the dog with a big juicy bone in his mouth. And in his effort to get the dog or the bone from the dog that he sees in the water, he drops his bone. So he loses everything. And that's the state that these Hebrew Christians were in. The law did not offer them. The sacrifices of the law did not offer them. The priesthood of the law did not offer them what it once did. Because now it has been replaced by that which the law pointed to. It's fulfilled. And so as we look at that, the writer is telling them, don't go back to that which is not only insufficient, but now has no productivity, no power in it to do anything. So the writer warns them of being carried away by divers and strange teachings. And then, let me get up to where I am. Then he points out to them in verse 9, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not by meats, wherein they that occupied themselves were not profited. Two things we want to see in this. One is, the writer is telling them, you are established by grace. In contrast to what? Well, in contrast to law. Now, you remember in our Romans study on Sunday morning, we've been dealing with that quite extensively and noted that under a system of law, how could one be justified? Had to keep it perfect. Well, the point being, Gentiles who were not under the law of Moses had not kept God's law perfectly. Jews who were under the law of Moses, and I think in this Hebrew epistle, that's the law that's being referred to, but they had not kept it perfectly either. And so to claim justification by the keeping of the law, then they could not do so because they had transgressed it. In John chapter 1 and in verse 17, John tells us John the Baptist tells us, John the Apostle writes it, but he tells us that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So the Hebrew writer is telling us, you're not justified by the law. Your hearts are established by grace. Now that becomes a familiar theme as we look at the writings of the Apostle Paul in the Galatian letter. I want you to turn to these passages because in Galatians chapter 2, a very powerful statement made by the Apostle Paul relative to the grace of God and the sacrifice of Christ. He says in verse 21 of Galatians chapter 2, I do not make void the grace of God. For if righteousness is through the law, then Christ died for naught. And you certainly see his point. If a man can claim justification on the basis of keeping either the law of Moses, which I think is the context here, or keeping the law of the patriarchs under which the Gentiles lived, then Christ died for nothing. Why in the world would it be necessary for Christ to come and to die to replace something that was sufficient to make you perfect to begin with? Does that make sense? He didn't have to die if man could be made complete or perfect through the sacrifices of the law. Paul said that if a man is justified by the law, then Christ died for nothing. You make void the grace of God. So Paul points out that the law is ineffective. Man cannot be saved by law keeping because he doesn't keep it. The only way that he can be saved or justified is by the grace of God. The Apostle Paul hammers away on that in the Galatian letter. If you'll turn further over to the fourth chapter of the book of Galatians and notice in verse 5, he said that he might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now this context is particularly important. The writer points out that we are children in verse 3 and in verse 4 that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman under the law, that He might redeem them that were under the law. Those who were under the law had not kept it. Thus they needed redemption, those who lived under the law. Again, does that make sense? Now those who would return to that or to any practice of that could not enjoy the grace of God extended through the sacrifice of Christ. For example, in the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians, you'll notice beginning at verse 2, he says, Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. Yea, I testify again to every man that receiveth circumcision, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Ye are severed from Christ, ye who would be justified by the law, ye are fallen away from grace. Now, we could go on with that context, but Paul is talking about grace. And if you want to receive circumcision, then you're bound to keep all of it. You have to keep all of the law. But if you try to keep all of it, if you seek to be justified by the law, you stand condemned because you won't keep it. You won't keep it. And so the need is for grace. You have turned thumbs down on the grace of God when you consider that you can be justified by the law, including circumcision. Does that make sense? Randy? Oh, yes.
It's because up until now, for the last 1,500 years, you're judged by how well you keep the law.
Right.
It's all about the law.
That's right.
How to keep it.
That's right.
And of course, nobody did. That's why they had the sacrifices.
Yeah.
And all the sacrifices.
Of course.
But it's salvation by grace.
That's right. That's right. And you consider the 11th chapter, these great heroes of faith were their relatives. They can trace their history all the way back to Abraham. And so it would be a hard thing to leave.
Well, honestly, the obedience is the one thing that both laws have in common. Law of Moses, law of Christ.
Right.
Obedience is the one common thread.
Right.
The obedient.
Yeah. Yeah. We've seen that in Romans 4, even concerning Abraham before the giving of the law. He had to subject himself to the commandments of God. Salvation by grace through faith doesn't mean no conditions, which of course we're going to discuss in great detail in the Hebrew letter. But the writer identifies that your hearts are established by grace, not by law. Now read on just a little bit in the 13th chapter And look at verse 9, the last part of it. He said, not by meats, wherein they that occupied themselves were not profited. That's an interesting expression. Not by meats. What's the writer referring to? All right, those animals that were clean, those things that were unclean, as he identifies the dietary restrictions that are found in the law, the Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth and to those in Rome, tells them that what you eat is irrelevant as it pertains to your salvation under the terms of the new covenant. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in verse 8, he said, but food will not commend us to God, neither if we eat not are we the worse, nor if we eat are we the better. You see, what you eat doesn't have any bearing upon your relationship to God. But under that Old Testament system, it did. There were things that you could not eat. In Romans, the 14th chapter, Paul points out that the kingdom of God, in verse 17, is not eating and drinking. The kingdom of God is not composed of or conditioned upon what you eat or what you drink. These dietary restrictions in and of themselves, like the law, did not provide for these people what they needed. They needed to be made perfect in Christ. Now, how would they be made perfect? Through what? Through faith, but faith would lead them to forgiveness, you see. They would enjoy the perfection through forgiveness. Again, that's what we've been studying in the fourth chapter of Romans. But if you'll turn the page back a page or two to Hebrews, the ninth chapter, you'll learn in verse 9 and 10, as we've studied already, the writer says, which is a figure of the time present, according to which are offered both gifts and sacrifices that cannot, as touching the conscience, make the worshiper perfect. Well, those Old Testament sacrifices did not make the worshiper perfect. In the 10th chapter, we learn they did not cleanse his conscience and make him perfect. Well, if those Old Testament sacrifices could not make them perfect, what about these dietary restrictions? Would that make them perfect? Well, certainly not. And so the Hebrew writer is dealing with that in this 13th chapter and pointing out that you're justified or you're saved not by the keeping of the law, but by grace, not by the eating of certain meats or the refraining from eating of certain meats, but you're again justified by grace. Now turn the page just a little further and notice back over in verse 9, chapter 13, regarding these meats. The Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 14 identifies certain meats that you could eat, certain meats you could not eat under that Old Testament system. Some today we eat that would be considered under that Old Testament system unclean. But now we can eat them. Those things that were considered clean, animals with cloven hooves which chewed the cud, such as a cow, a goat, sheep, deer, something like that. Now, cloven hoof, we probably need to talk about that. Who do we have in here? David, you're about it. Tell me about a cloven hoof. Farm boy. We need a farm boy to answer this.
Cloven hoof is not split.
All right. All right. All right. Right. Can everybody see that? A hoof that's like this, as opposed to one that's like this. Okay? Does that make sense to you about the difference here? Fish that had fins, scales, and certain insects of the locust family were also considered clean. You could eat that. But a pig or a camel, you couldn't eat that. Certain birds you could not eat. They were considered to be unclean. Catfish, David, would be unclean. You couldn't, under this Old Testament system, eat catfish. That had to be tough. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, have to eat crappie, I guess. But the writer of Hebrews is telling them that your acceptable, righteousness or being acceptable before God is not dependent upon what you eat. Ken?
You wonder what they thought when Jesus was talking to them in Mark 7, verse 19. It's not what you eat because it goes in the belly and comes out.
Right, right. It's what comes out of your heart that's important.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah, exactly right. So the Hebrew writer is pounding this point home. It's not what you practice under that Old Testament system. Now, this point that's made in verses 10 through verse 13 is kind of an exciting point to me. You can see the history of the Jew as he lifts himself up with arrogance and says, look at what we have. We have the temple. We have priests. We have animal sacrifices. We have an altar upon which to offer those animal sacrifices. And those of you who are becoming Christians, you have nothing. You don't have any locality to your worship. There's nothing central about your worship. But we have Jerusalem. We have the temple and all of these things. And the Hebrew writer responds in verse 10 by saying, we have an altar. Now that's a profound statement. By way of contrast to what these Jews no doubt were saying, to appeal to these Christians from a Jewish background to return to Judaism. The writer says, we do too have an altar. And it's a very important altar. And some have supposed that it's the cross upon which Jesus hung, or perhaps the altar referred to here is Jesus himself. I'm not sure I see a nickel's worth of difference between them, because Jesus hung on the cross as he shed his blood, and the altar is identified with the sacrifice. We'll see that in just a moment. Randy?
Hebrews 9:26.
Okay. 26 and 28. Read both of those, please.
What's that?
Hebrews 9:26 and 28, please.
I read 27 as well.
That'll be fine.
Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him.
All right, go ahead and read 10:10 as well, please. No.
10:10.
Read 10:10 and then make your point, please.
By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
All right, now what's your point?
Well, that just hammers it home. just the point that it identifies Jesus as the sacrifice.
That's right.
He can't be the sacrifice at the altar. The altar would have to be the cross.
Well, you can't really separate the two. At least in my mind, they're associated together. The cross very well may be the altar. I'm not going to debate that issue.
The altar,
upon which the sacrifice was offered.
The analogy is the altar in the temple was the one that the sacrifice was put on.
Yeah, could very well be. Yeah, Jenny?
I just wanted to point something out on the previous slide.
Oh, can't go back. Okay.
So,
did you get it backwards?
Every beast that parted the hoof and had the hoof cloven in two and two with the cut. So
okay.
It's a split.
Yeah. David, you got it backwards. Okay. Well, that'll be all right. We'll correct that. But our point that Randy is making, I think, is an interesting one and certainly a valid one. If I understand, you're making the point that the altar itself was the cross, and Christ was the sacrifice on the cross. That very well may be. But as we look at this Old Testament system, the Levitical priesthood, they offered sacrifices on a literal altar, and of course that's the analogy that's being made. But they made many of them, numerous priests, many, many sacrifices. And the passages that you read, Christ is our sacrifice one time for all time. Right.
1 Corinthians 1.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
And that's what I think he's speaking.
Yeah. Very well could be. But the cross would have no significance at all if it were not for the sacrifice. That, like the Old Testament altar, it would have no significance if it were not for the sacrifices offered there. Yes. David?
I know this has nothing to do
with
what it's saying, but we can see the Jews, you know, who needed these physical things, the altar, the all this stuff for them to see. And you can see human nature there, and that just reminded me that it's a good thing that we do the Lord's Supper every week. Now, I know this is not telling us to do stuff, but you see, human nature, well, we need to be reminded.
That's right, and of course.
I'm not saying that here, but
yeah.
I was just, well, you know, they're needing these, they're depending on that. We have the Lord's Supper, we do that every week. It reminds us of this altar, this sacrifice that we've done once and for all.
Yeah.
We have those reminders every week. But and the Hebrew writer was pointing out all that they had. I was just thinking about that.
Yeah. Well, he develops that very point, David, just in a few verses down in verse 15. He talks about the sacrifices that are offered continually as opposed to those who were offered, those sacrifices that were offered yearly and some monthly, but the yearly sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. And so the sacrifice that these Hebrews offer is a continual sacrifice. We'll talk more about that in just a bit. But the writer hammers this point. We have an altar. So don't accuse us of not having an altar. And the altar that we have, those who worship, as it were, those who officiate or those who serve the tabernacle, which I think here is an analogy of the temple that was then in existence, they had no right to eat of this altar. Now, why not? All right. All right. Those Old Testament priests, when they offered a sacrifice under ordinary circumstances, we'll notice that there were some exceptions, but under ordinary circumstances, they were privileged to eat of the meat of the altar. They could do that under that Old Testament system. But this analogy that's made to the sacrifice of Christ, they have no authority to partake of that altar. Why? Well, they have rejected Christ. All right. Lack of faith, that's right. So they have no right to participate in the altar that the Hebrew writer is discussing in verses 10 and 11. Now, having established that we have an altar, and those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat of this altar. The question then has to be answered, why not? And then establish the proof that they really didn't have the right to eat of it. The why I have on this chart, to eat of the altar, is to eat of the sacrifice which is offered on the altar. Paul establishes that point, hammers it home to those in Corinth, and points out that to eat of the altar is to partake of the sacrifice that's upon the altar. Well, if the Jews rejected Christ, they don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, then what authority do they have to partake of the sacrifice that He offered? You see, that's a first step. David?
If it's a little literal, but it brings up to me that when we partake of the Lord's table, that then necessitates that the person that partakes of the Lord's table had to do those things which the Lord prescribed in order to be able to partake of the Lord's table.
Well, yeah. Go ahead. Well, I have no authority to partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, that raises the question. I think that's what you're saying, is it not? I like the way you said it in the beginning of your statements. You said we have no right to partake of Christ unless we meet the conditions. And that's a much broader statement, but I think that's exactly right. That was the situation that these Jews were in who wanted to hold on to those Old Testament things. They had no right to partake of Christ, because they're seeking to be justified under a system that has been done away. You can't reject Christ and partake of the blessings that Christ offers. Now, I have to say this about the Lord's Supper. To have communion with the Lord, one must be a Christian. That doesn't mean that we don't, or that we smack somebody's hand who's not a Christian when the Lord's Supper is being served. We don't do that. But to have communion with the Lord, one must be a Christian. He must have partaken of the altar. He must have his sins forgiven by the blood of Christ to have communion with Christ. And so that's, as we said, a much broader statement, but one nonetheless I think that is applicable to this. For those Jews to want to return to those Old Testament practices, you give up what you have in Christ. And those Jews who have denied that Jesus is the Christ have no right to partake of this altar. It's a powerful point, I believe. David?
Even the
All right? They've given it up.
Yeah. They have no right. You know, when we take the Lord's Supper, we remember Christ as a sacrifice. And you can't hardly do that without thinking, you know, all spiritual blessings come in Christ.
So yeah.
If you have it in Christ, you have all those spiritual
blessings. Yeah. Right. I want to make a point of clarification. In some of the studies that I have done on this point, we have an altar. Some take the position that the altar itself is the Lord's Supper. I don't believe that at all. I think that's foreign to this context. I think the contrast, as Randy pointed out, has to do with that Old Testament system, contrasted to the sacrifice of Christ. That's the writer in the book of Hebrews is not talking about things that pertain to the Lord's Supper. He's talking about sacrifice. He's talking about the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, and those things that pertain to redemption. So as we look at the 13th chapter, let's kind of clarify in our minds that this expression, we have an altar, is not talking about the Lord's Supper.
You know, the Jewish people every year had to go through the ceremonies of the sacrifice. And, I mean, after they sacrificed, they had to go wash. Mm-hmm. I mean, it was a lot of things, a lot of preparation, mm-hmm. a lot of ceremonies. And Christ did away with that.
That's right.
That sacrifice. Yeah. But we don't have that ceremonial things that the Jews had for, I mean, there was a whole, if you read Leviticus, there's a lot.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
There's a lot of different sacrifices, a lot of different washings.
Yeah. A lot of different rules regarding various sacrifices.
Right, because the one that took out of the city.
Yeah.
The city,
well, that's the one this writer is talking about in Hebrews, the 11th verse. Yeah. Yeah. Well, let's identify that. Well, I've already talked about that, so let's move on to this one. The 11th verse, let's read that. The writer begins with the word for. The word for is an interesting word. Sometimes it's translated from the Greek word gar, and it is here, which literally means because or because of. And so the writer is or has established the point that we have an altar, and those who partake of the tabernacle have no right to eat at this altar. And then he says, for. He tells us why. He says in verse 11, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned without the camp. Now, it appears that the practice that's being referred to here is the Day of Atonement. And we note that the high priest officiated on the Day of Atonement. And on that day, there was the blood of the animals that was brought into the temple, but the body of the animal was not to be eaten. It was to be taken outside the camp and burned with fire. And that's what the writer alludes to here. So instead, the animal bodies had to be carried out outside the camp, consumed with fire, Leviticus chapter 6 and Leviticus chapter 16. Now, the writer goes on to point out that Christ suffered outside the gate. Now, there's an interesting parallel here. To offer under that Old Testament system, here's what had to be done. But if you want to partake of the sacrifice of the New Testament system, here's what you have to understand. Christ suffered outside the gate in John chapter 19. And in verses 17 through 19, someone have their Bible open to that text where you can read that for me. John chapter 19, verses 17 through 19. Randy?
They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews.
All right, notice, where did they take him? Outside the city. Glad that thing quit. Outside the city. And there they crucified him. Now, his blood, in contrast to the animal's blood, redeems us, verse 12 points out. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people, through his own blood suffered without the gate. The purpose of his death was to redeem, to sanctify. And of course, we've talked about that already as we studied in the 10th chapter. The purpose of his sacrifice is in order that we might be sanctified, set apart. The blood of animals did not do that. And Jesus was utterly separated from the community of the Jews and the Judaism, as it were, that they represented. When they took him outside the city to crucify him, I find it interesting in Luke 23, the statement that was seemingly so adamant in the mind of the Jew was, away with this man. What did they want done with him? Not just crucify him, but get him out of here. He doesn't belong here. And so they wanted to do away with him. Randy? Not those, not on the Day of Atonement. Go back to Leviticus 6 and read for me verse 30. Leviticus 6, verse 30.
Leviticus 6, verse 30. No sin offering of which any of the blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burned with fire.
Okay, while you're there, read Leviticus 16, 27 as well. You might even read that context, but verse 27 specifically.
Say it again,
16, 27.
The bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp, and they shall burn their hides, their flesh, and their refuse in the fire. And the one who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water, and then afterward he shall come into the camp.
Now that's what David was pointing out a while ago. Under that Old Testament system, when the animal was carried out, the body of the animal, the blood having been offered in the temple, the body carried out, the man who carried the body out, as it were, he became unclean. And so he had to engage in a certain process in order to be made clean again. But on the Day of Atonement, the bodies of those animals were not to be eaten by the priest. Carolyn?
Well, that was part one. Well, really part two, but part one was the verse before is talking, a couple of verses before is talking about sacrifices where the priest did eat.
Uh-huh. No.
Well, no. The priest had the right to eat from certain sacrifices.
Right.
And he's compared to that. The next verse, he's compared to the kind of sacrifices that the priest were not, that nobody ate of because it was not.
Yeah.
So he's being compared to the sacrifices the priest ate from as well as to the sacrifices that the priest didn't eat from.
Oh, are you looking at verse 9 when he says, not by meats as the sacrifices that they could eat from? Well, perhaps. I've not looked at it that way.
The other one is kind of like
two different metaphors.
Yeah. Yeah, could be. I hadn't thought of it that way, but
yeah,
that could
I
be.
Showed that the priest had no right to eat of the other one.
Yeah.
Right, but I mean, there were those kind of, they're talking about two different kinds of sacrifices.
Yeah. Christ
had sacrificed
with both. Right. Christ had sacrificed took care of all.
Oh, yes. Well, that's evident from the 10th chapter. That's right. But these priests, yes, they ate of certain sacrifices. They were not to. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
But the next verse, they're talking about, okay, here's another comparison. Christ was without the camp just as this sacrifice was without the camp.
Yeah. Yeah. I think that's right. And perhaps so. That could be so. I hadn't thought of it quite like that. But I had thought of it more in terms of the eating of clean and unclean animals, not necessarily the priest eating of the sacrifice, sacrificial animals. But you may have a point. I don't know. I'd have to think on that. But the point that is established by the Hebrew writer is that if you're going to benefit from the sacrifice of Christ, you, like Christ, must go outside the camp. Now, if Christ was taken outside the camp and in a very real sense was separated from the centrality of Judaism and the practices of the sacrifices and all of that outside the city of Jerusalem, then what must you do if you want to partake of his sacrifice? You've got to go outside the camp. Now, what does it mean to go outside the camp? That's right. Yeah. You can no longer partake of this Old Testament system that the Jews are advocating. You have to sever the ties with Judaism. And the writer then, in the latter part of the 13th verse, says, bearing his reproach. That in itself is an interesting statement. You remember we studied in the 12th chapter, and in verse 2, as the writer is concluding this great hero of faith chapter in chapter 11, and then in verse 1 of the 12th chapter, he said, let us also, seeing that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The writer tells us, here's what Jesus did. Here's what he did for you. He bore the reproach of the cross. He despised the shame. Now what must you do? Take that on. In the 11th chapter, as we talked about these great heroes of faith, we talked about Moses in the 11th chapter in verse 26. It tells us in verse 25 that he chose rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, accounting the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked unto the recompense of reward. What was it that he looked for? He looked for something better over here, so he was willing to bear the reproach of Christ. What does that mean? David? Right, that's right. Exactly right. That's a good point. Randy?
I was going to read 1 Peter 4.
Okay.
Beginning in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of glory and God rests upon you. Make sure that no one of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name.
Okay, bearing the reproach of Christ means you may have to suffer some things in order to glorify him. Yeah. Now, had these Hebrews done this? Those who received this epistle, had they done this? Yes. In the 10th chapter, verse 32, we read a host of things that they had already endured. For the cause of Christ. They had shared this with their brethren when their brethren were being persecuted. So the writer tells them in the 13th chapter, the 13th verse, you've got to go outside the camp. You've got to go outside of the realm of Judaism to enjoy the blessings that are offered in Christ. Now, why would you do that? Why would you go outside of the realm of Judaism?
Because that's where Christ is at.
That's where Christ is at. That's exactly right. That's right. Got to go outside the camp. That'd make a good sermon. Yeah, we're going there. Randy?
That's kind of where I was going, too.
All right, well, let's go ahead and get to it. Let's read verse 14. It says, we have not here an abiding city, but we seek after the city which is to come. Of course, this is reminiscent of Abraham in the 11th chapter. Why did Abraham obey the Lord? Well, his attitude toward the things that God had promised, as we see in the 11th chapter and in verse 9. By faith, he became a sojourner in the land of promise, as in a land not his own, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath the foundation, whose builder and maker is God. In the 13th and 14th verses, we see essentially the same point being established. But what we learn is that Abraham looked for something better. Now these Hebrews, if you want something better, you must realize that what you have in Judaism is not permanent. It was never intended to be permanent. It was always the promise of something better. And now that has arrived. And if you want to go back under that Old Testament system, then it's as if you think that was permanent. But you have not here an abiding city, but we seek after the city which is to come. And of course, if we think about earthly things in 2 Peter chapter 3, they're all going to be destroyed at the coming of the Lord. But even the city of Jerusalem, what was soon to happen to that city, the central focus of the Jews, the practices of Judaism, Randy? It wasn't going to last. The book of Hebrews, written about 65, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem coming about 5 years later, coming 5 years later. So if they remain in this, they're going to be a part of something that has no point for its existence, will be destroyed.
Well, I was going to say, it was completely destroyed.
Yes. Yes, one stone would not be left upon another, Jesus said. So we have not here an abiding city. Now in verse 15, the writer continues this thought. I think a very important thing. He says, through Him let us offer up a sacrifice of praise continually, that is, the fruit of lips which make confession to His name. Through Him. Now how does that oppose or contrast to what existed under that Old Testament system? How could they offer any sacrifice under the Old Testament system?
First they had to offer sacrifice for their sin, and then they had to offer sacrifice for the encampment of the people.
All right.
And then, that didn't do God really.
All right, that's right. If the people wanted to approach God, it had to be through the priesthood. But the priest had to offer a sacrifice for himself and then for the people. But now, through Him, the writer says, we can offer sacrifices. Are we done? Is that the second bell?
In summary, we need to set our sights on that kingdom that would be established in those days. Talk about in Daniel, that would endure forever.
Oh yes, that's what these Hebrews have become a part of. Hebrews 12:28. So why would you want to leave that and go back to something that's temporal, that was never intended to be permanent? So we'll have to talk about Hebrews 13:15 some more next time. I want you to, between now and next time, notice the salutations of the Apostle Paul in particular, but we'll notice a couple of them here in the Hebrew writer, which kind of lends itself that it may be the Apostle Paul that wrote it. But notice the salutations that we often find in the passages that we certainly know that Paul wrote. I find that interesting, and you'll notice that as we go along. Okay?